Text is from Genesis chapter 3. Be looking at verses 1 through 13. I encourage you to look in your Bible if you have that there. If you don't, we do have it printed for you in the order of worship. Genesis 3, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord for us this morning. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' But when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I command you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is it that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" Let's pray as we consider God's word together this morning. Our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its honesty. We thank you for, even though it's very complex at times, its clarity. We thank you for the binding message of all 66 books, that you love us, that you sent your son for your people to live and die in our place. And we pray that we would see Jesus and hear about him this morning, him risen for us, him resurrected for us, him crucified, him exalted for us. Lord, we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're starting a six-week series today about questions. Questions are asked in the Bible. And I believe this one in Genesis chapter 3 is the first question actually that's posed in the entire Bible. And it's not posed by God. It's not posed by people. It's posed by the devil himself. That made me think this morning, why do people ask questions? Sometimes people ask questions just to annoy. I had a niece when she was little who loved to ask me why. Why? Why, she'd ask. Why? She would just continue to ask that question until she got me to laugh or, you know, she was teasing me with that. Sometimes when we ask questions, we legitimately want an answer. When I ask my accountant, how much am I going to pay in taxes this year? That's a question I want answered so I can prepare for that. Sometimes questions are asked on exams for that reason. Some questions are because people want to test you, like on an exam. Or they might ask you something like, did you do such and such a thing and such and such a day? Your boss may ask you a question like that, just to see if you've come prepared to work. Sometimes people ask questions to express disapproval. Why? That's another good one for that one. Why did you do that? Why isn't this done a certain way? And then, of course, sometimes people ask questions to accuse you. What have you done with my stuff? Why is my car a mess? Those kinds of things. And I think particularly this morning, you can see that the serpent's question is not based, the devil does not want an answer to his question, as much as he wants to accuse God of not being God. And he wants to separate people from their God. He wants to separate Adam and Eve from their creator. So this morning, I'm feeling a little strong. We're going to break this into four parts. Looking at this question in verse 1, and actually the outgrowth of that all the way to verse 13. First this morning, we'll start with this. The serpent's question distorts the words of God. The serpent's question distorts the word of God. Let me read the question again for you. It's in verse 1. It says, "The serpent said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" That's the simple question for us. First of all, let's just begin with this way. Who is the serpent? Well, he is called Satan in the Old Testament and the devil in the New Testament. And if you know a little bit more about his background from the book of Job and Isaiah, He's a created angelic being who wanted to be like God, but failed. He, in a sense, tried to have a coup d'etat in heaven. And he failed to remove God from his throne. So he's a fallen angel. He's like anti-God in that way. He's not God's arch enemy because he's not powerful like God. Sometimes I think we give the devil too much credit. He's not omniscient. He's not omnipresent. He's not omni-anything. He is powerful. But he is not he's not the arch enemy of God because he doesn't have his exact power. He's defeated already. And Jesus has already defeated him by his work. And of course, he will destroy Satan once and for all when he comes to consummate his kingdom in the future. But here we can really see how he's exactly the opposite of God, if not as powerful as God. God uses speech in Genesis 1 and 2 to create life, to breathe new life into things. The devil here uses speech to confuse and to destroy and to tear down. He does exactly the opposite with his words that God does in chapters 1 and 2. His question twists what God said. Eve corrects him, right, in verses 2 and 3. The question again is, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? She could have said, nope, that's not what he said. But she went on to say, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said you shall not eat of this particular tree, the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And so he uses the words to twist what God had said. God didn't actually say you can't eat of any tree in the garden. That's not what God said. God said you can eat of any tree. You actually eat of any tree in the garden except this one. This one in the middle of the garden. This tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Made me think this morning. Why is Satan even in the picture? Why is he in the midst? What is he doing? What is he up to here in Genesis 3? He wants to break our trust in God. He wants to feed our doubts. We talked in the sermon group this past week about the reaction at the empty tomb. We talked about this a little bit last week from Matthew 28, about how there's both great joy and great fear in the midst of seeing that Jesus had risen from the dead. And that's who we are. We're a mix, as Christians, we're a mix of fear and joy. We're like that man that falls to his knees in the gospel and begs and pleads with Jesus, saying, I believe, Lord, help me with my unbelief. I think so many of us cling to a verse like that because we all feel that tension between faith and doubt. And Satan is here to feed that doubt. He wants to break our trust in God. And misery loves company. The devil wants to win us to his lost cause. There's nothing sadder and yet more profound in life than folks who are always wanting to win you to a lost cause. In other words, the devil believes it's better to rule in hell than it is to serve in heaven. And if there's a song that they'll be playing in hell for the rest of eternity, it's that song, My Way, by Frank Sinatra. You probably know that song. Maybe you probably even like it and enjoy it. It's a good song. But that song, that title is particularly how the devil looks at things. He wants to do things his way. And he wants us to do things our own way as well. He encourages us to be our own gods and to throw off the yoke of God our Father. Instead, follow our own hearts and desires. Just as God wants to make us more and more to him in the image of his Son, Satan wants to shape us into his mold. He wants to make us more and more like himself. So keep that in mind. That's why Satan isn't even in the picture. He is there to confuse us, to bring death where there is life. He wants to break our trust in God. He wants to shape us more and more into his mold and to discourage us. The serpent's question distorts the words of God. Number two, the serpent's question also doubts the goodness of God. It doubts the goodness of God. Notice a few things about this. He emphasizes God's prohibition over God's provision. So, I mean, how many trees can you imagine are in this garden? It's a garden. It's not a forest, but I'd imagine dozens. It doesn't say, the scripture doesn't say hundreds. But there's only one that God says, don't eat of this tree. And yet, the serpent's question tries to make us focus and make Adam and Eve focus on what God said not to do. Notice also he doubts God's sincerity. What isn't God telling them? There's kind of this question, the question kind of leads to that. What isn't God telling you? Right? We'll get to the argument in verses 4 and 5 in just a minute. But there's a sense in which Satan's question casts a shadow on God's sincerity. God is hiding something from you, Satan is kind of saying in so many words. What is he hiding from them? And by doing this, Satan defames God's character. He takes a great and gracious God and turns him into a miserly ogre. Again, serpent's question doubts the very goodness of God. And then that moves on to the argument there are verses 4 and 5. The serpent's argument contradicts God's word. He says, after Eve correctly lets him know, no, this is what God said in verses 2 and 3. Verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Let's start with that sentence. You will not surely die. The thing is with the devil is that there's always a kernel of truth in what he says, but almost always that kernel of truth is twisted and twisted and twisted. You will not surely die. That is true, but only by God's grace. And the life that Adam and Eve live on the other side of the fall will never be the same. Paradise is lost, and they do die. And only by faith in the Messiah to come will they ever experience true life. That's only by God's grace. So when the devil says you will not surely die, that is true, but only in a very hollow sense, and only by God's grace. Look what else the devil says here. He says, for God knows that when you eat of this fruit, this tree, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. We'll get to the part where he says you will be like God in just a moment. But notice that he says, God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. Their eyes are opened, but they're opened only to their shame. Their eyes are only open to the guilt they experience. They can only know good in the abstract. They do know what good and evil is now, but they can only know what good is in the abstract. They can't achieve it. They can't possibly be it. They just know what good is and what evil is, and they know they are evil. You see their reaction after what happens here in verse 7. It says, the eyes of both of them were open. They knew they were naked. They were physically naked, but they were also exposed. They were spiritually naked. They were ashamed. They were full of guilt and shame at this point. Whenever you see they were naked, that's what happened. There's a complete change from the end of chapter 2. It says in verse 25, it says, and the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. Now they are naked and they are ashamed. Their guilt, their shame is what they wear. In fact, they feel so guilty and ashamed in verse 7, they sew fig leaves together, make themselves loincloths to cover up their nakedness. Not just their physical nakedness, but their spiritual shame as well. Their hearts and minds are now corrupted by evil. And that's what happens. We'll get to verses 8 through 13 in a minute, but you see already a profound difference in the relationship between Adam and Eve and between them and their God. So they can know good and evil, but it's only as an ideal they can ever achieve. Their hearts and minds are now corrupted by evil. It's as if somehow it's somehow like a computer download into a humongous file of good and evil that their computer can't possibly handle. It's a little bit like my brother-in-law Randy is the father of three daughters, and he used to say this from time to time. Perhaps some of you may say this as parents, or you've heard your parents say this to you. But my brother-in-law Randy would say to his daughter sometimes when they were giving me a hard time, if you knew what I knew, your head would explode. I don't know if you've ever heard that term or ever seen that. The idea being, of course, he was trying to be funny. The idea being, of course, he was trying to say as the parent, as the father, saying, I know things that you don't know, even when you're as a 16-year-old that I know as a 45-year-old. And I can see things over the top. I can see things way off. And if you knew what I knew, you wouldn't do this. That's what's happening here in this when Adam and Eve fall, it's a sense in which they can't possibly handle the knowledge of good and evil. Only God can do that. And so they're corrupted by this knowledge. They're led to shame. And so when it says God knows that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You'll know good and evil. The devil's right. That doesn't lead them to fulfillment. It leads them to despair and to loneliness and to shame. Finally, the last thing it's in this part, though I said I'd come back to this. He said, you will be like God. Well, they already are like God, right? Adam and Eve were created in God's image. Verse 24, or verse 26 in chapter 1, it says, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Man, male and female, he created them. They already are like God. But the devil says, you'll be even more like him. you'll have his power. In their sense, implicitly saying you'll have his power, you'll have his knowledge. They can't possibly do that. They already created the image of God, and that should have been enough for them. But of course, it wasn't enough for the devil. And so he tempts them with that very same knowledge as well. And they, of course, can't be like God. Only God can handle knowing all these things, have the ultimate power, the ultimate wisdom of good and evil, having the ultimate power that he has. We can't possibly handle that. Finally, the last point this morning is the fall of Adam and Eve leaves questions for all of us to answer. These things leave questions for all of us to answer. Let me read for you verses 8 through 13 as we finish up. It says, "And then when they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden." They were ashamed. They were afraid. Fellowship had been broken. They knew they were naked. They knew they were ashamed. They knew they'd done the wrong thing. So they thought they could hide by hiding amongst the trees. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" I always think it's interesting in Scripture, God never asks a question without knowing the answer. He is omniscient. He knows the answer to all the questions. And so when God asks a question, he's not asking for information. He's trying to elicit a response. He's trying to provide a chance for us to confess to him. And so when he says to the man and asks him, "Where are you?" He knows where he is. It's not like he needs a GPS to find Adam and Eve. He's asking, "Where are you?" Like, where are you? And I think he's really asking, "Where are you in relationship with me? What has happened to you?" is really what he's asking. Verse 10, "And Adam said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' God said, 'Who told you that you were naked?'" Again, he knows the answer. "'Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' And the man said, 'The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.' And then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is it that you've done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" So again, the question that Satan asks then brings three questions from God. Where are you? God, Adam and Eve hide amongst the trees from God. Again, God is not confused about where exactly they are in the forest. He wants to know where they are in relationship with him. Why are they running from him? Because he's holy and they are not. Because they're ashamed and he is full of truth and grace. He then asks, "Who told you that you were naked?" Well, again, Adam and Eve are full of shame. God knows the answer to that. "And what is this that you've done?" he says to the woman. He says this to the man. When he asks this question, "What is this that you've done?" there begins a lot of blame shifting. You can see the first fruits of sin here, right? Adam blames Eve. Eve blames the serpent. And of course, they're all culpable for their own actions. But there's a lot of blame shifting already. You can already see that the promises of the serpent, that if you eat the tree of this fruit, that you will be like God, they're certainly not true at all. So all of us face these kind of questions. Where are you? Who told you that you were naked? What is this that you have done? In a sense, we have to all answer that question for ourselves. Where are you? Where are we in our relationship with the Lord? What are we going to do with our shame, our nakedness? And are we going to take the blame for our own actions? Or are we going to cast them on other people? Thankfully, as we finish this morning, the gospel answers these questions for us. When the question is, where are you? We can answer that Jesus' life and death and resurrection makes us reconciled to God. There's no need to hide anymore from God. We don't have to be ashamed in his presence. Our guilt and our shame have been paid for by what Jesus has done for us. We are reconciled to God. He is no longer a wrathful God. He is a wrathful God, but his wrath has been poured out upon his son so we may approach him as father. He is not our boss. He is not our a distant cousin or a distant uncle. He is not the wise grandfather that gives us whatever we want and we sit on his lap. He's not some sort of cosmic Santa Claus. He is our father. He is the one who's made things reconciled to us through what he has given in the gift of his son. Where are you? The gospel says, wherever you are, you can be in God's palm. You can be in his hand. You can be his son or daughter because of what Jesus has done for you. When the question is asked, who told you were naked? We can take our guilt and our shame. And we know our guilt and our shame from our sin have been paid for at the cross by our Savior, who nakedly bore our iniquities. We had a Savior who went to the cross physically naked. But of course, he was also spiritually naked. He exposed his whole body, his entire life, his spirit, to his father, who turned away from him and poured out his wrath upon him. Who told you that you were naked? The great news is we're no longer held captive by our sin, our guilt, and our shame. Those things have been paid for by Jesus' life and death and resurrection. And what is this that you have done? The question is asked. Well, there's no more need for us to blame shift. We are free from our guilt and shame to serve one another. There's only one thing left for us to do with guilt and shame. Whenever you experience guilt and shame, and of course we experience those things because we continue to sin. One day Jesus will come, make all things new, then our sins will be finished forever. But even as we experience the power of sin in this life, whenever you experience the power of sin, whenever you experience guilt and shame, those things should drive you to one place and one place only, and it's the foot of the cross, to confess our sin and to recognize that our sins have been paid for by Jesus' blood on the cross for us. God answers the devil's questions with his son, the second Adam, the one who is the way, the truth, and life. When the accuser tempts us, may we rest in him. Sometimes it's really hard to leave questions unanswered. If you're like me, some of you aren't, and probably better not be. But many, I know for one thing, I like to have the last word. I like to have the final answer. I like to be the one who's able to answer all your questions. We don't have to answer the devil's questions anymore. We simply need to cling to our Savior, who is the one who is the answer for us. In him may we find life and life to the fullest. I hope that's encouraging to you this week. Let's pray as we continue. Our God, we thank you for the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. We thank you that he is our second Adam, that he is our federal head, that just as Adam cast our entire race into sin, that in Christ, those that put our trust in him can find life and life to the fullest. Father, we pray that truth would come home to us this week, that as we study this familiar passage, it'd bring new life to us. And that when the devil schemes and he gets into our ears, Lord, we pray that we would shut him out with the truth of your word. Thank you, Father, for sending Jesus to live and die for us. We pray in his name. Amen.